Father, we turn to you as we remember events that rocked our world and our country. And we turn to you because you are our hope, and you are the strength that we can turn to and that we need in times of trouble when we can't answer the why. And so we ask that this morning, as we remember these things, and we remember the lives that were lost, and the lives turned upside down in the family members of those people, we pray that you remind us of our hope in you, and that we can continue to trust you in all things, every day. Jesus, we give these things to you. Amen. I wanted to share that video this morning. As a reminder, this is 10 years past those events. And to spend a moment to reflect on that, to how that changed our country and us individually, and to remember what we were doing. I think we all can remember what we were doing. Believe it or not, 10 years ago, I was still in high school. So you probably don't believe that based on how old you probably think I am. But no, in 10 years ago, I was in high school. I was a senior in high school. And I was sitting in class when we heard the news that the first plane had hit the first tower. And so we turned on the news, and we were watching the news as the second plane hit the second tower and watched the towers fall, and then our school was mandated to turn the TVs off the rest of the day. And so as high schoolers, we were upset and wondered why we didn't get to know what was going on and what was going on. And so it later turned out the school superintendent knew that there were a number of planes still in the air and there were a number of targets, and that growing up an hour north of Detroit, that there were a lot of students' parents worked for GM, and that GM's headquarters were downtown Detroit, and it's very possible that that could have been one of the targets, and he was concerned that we would have to watch as that happened too. And so we were in the dark, and soccer practice was canceled, so I made it home earlier that day than I normally would have, and went and sat and watched the news and caught up on what had happened and how things had changed. And as you probably thought these same things, I was thinking, why do things like this happen? You know, why? What is the point of all this? Why do all these people have to die? Why does all this tragedy have to occur? And we ask ourselves these big why questions. Why are we here? Why? What is going on? And why does tragedy strike our world so often? Why are we always hearing about wars and attacks and shootings and floods and hurricanes? And it just goes on and on. It always seems like there's something in the news that we just shake our heads and we wonder, why is that going on? And we can't answer those questions. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and pretend like I can answer in a simple way why what happened 10 years ago happened, and why things continue to happen that are terrible and that we can't explain. I don't want to boil it down to some answer, some simple statement, some, you know, truth that we can hold on to. It's just so much more complicated than that. And so there's little things we can grasp at. There's little hopes we can have. And I think one of those is that we simply can trust that God is carrying out His purposes and His plans in this world and in our lives. And so when we experience something like 9/11, when we experience something, even personal loss of friends or family, we can't explain all the whys. We can't have all those questions answered, but we can hold on to the simple truth that God is in control, that He is the strength, that He is the rock, that we can turn to Him. And I know sometimes that sounds really harsh. It's, when we're going through these, 10 years ago, if we were to proclaim that and say, well, you know, God's in control, God's doing this, it would be very harsh. And it's very harsh sometimes, but when we turn throughout Scripture, again and again we see that fact. We can look at Job, a man who had so much by world standards, and it was all taken away from him. His children, his possessions, everything was taken away from him. And throughout the book, he's asking that why question. Why? And finally, at the end of the book, we come to God answering him. Job 38, verse 1, God says, "The Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man when I question you. You will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundation? Who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?'" And on it goes. God just continues to put these questions in front of Job that Job can't answer. You and I can't even answer with all the information we have available. We can't answer some of these questions that he puts in front of Job, basically getting to the point that, Job, I'm in control. And sometimes you don't need to know the whys, you just need to know that I'm in control and you can trust that I'm working in my plan and my purpose. That doesn't make the loss, the pain, the tragedy any less real. It's still very difficult for us to get through that. And so we ask, where's the good news? Where's the hope? Where's this plan and perfect purpose for my life? We ask these questions and we wonder, and sometimes we don't get the neat answer. We don't get the little box of happiness that we seek, but we can always trust that God is working. And that's where we're going to find ourselves this morning as we reflect on what happened 10 years ago, as we reflect on how we can experience God as believers. We're going to see that we can trust in God, that He's working out His plans and His purposes, and that He is going to carry us through even the hardest of days. And so last week, we started this, and we looked at the first, I said 3.5, really kind of 4 realities of experiencing God. And so I want to make sure we're all up to speed on this. And we talked about last week how God is always working. And God's up on top, and we picture Him in this cloud up above, and He's got this arrow. He's always working. He's always going forward. And that's the hope and trust we have, is that despite what's going on in our lives and in this world, God's always working and God's always getting towards His point. And that we may feel the ups and downs, but God has a straight line directly to His purposes. The second thing we talked about last week was that God pursues a relationship with us. Through Jesus Christ, God wants a relationship with us. And that Jesus came into this earth, He lived a life, He was human, and He did all of that so that we could have fellowship with God, so we could have a relationship with Him. And so we see the third reality is that God invites us into this relationship. Through the gospel, God invites us to become His children, to be forgiven of our sins, to be able to have this relationship. And He does this by speaking to us. And that was number 4, is that God speaks to us through His word and through prayer and through the church and through these different things, God speaks to us. And so we kind of covered those things. We covered God's side of the equation, what God is doing, what we know. And so when we go through this world and we have these hardships, we can always know that God is doing these things and God is working and God is in control. The hope that we can have this morning in the tragic events of 9/11, and be it a small hope sometimes when we feel the pain and we feel the loss, is that God used that for His purposes. That we know that after 9/11, people were driven to churches in numbers that America hadn't seen before. And it may not have stuck, but we know for a fact that people were in a place where they could hear truth, that they could hear God speak into their lives. And we can hold on to that. Several weeks ago, Pam Herman was here and was explaining the loss of Chuck and how difficult that was. But she pointed to that small hope that she had, that through all of this pain and tragedy, there was the hope that God was using what happened to change people's lives, to enter into a relationship with Him. And she said, when I focus on that, things are good and I can make it through. But when I focus on the loss and the pain, it's very difficult. And so, again, we're here, we're clinging to a little hope of knowing that God's in control and God has His purposes, and it never erases the loss or the pain, but it does help us get through. And so we should rejoice, even through the difficult times when God uses these things to draw people near to Him. We should rejoice that even when we're shaken out of our daily routines, that we're reminded that the God of the universe loves us and wants a relationship with us. And so we're going to, this morning, look at a passage. We're going to look at Moses, who his life is shaken by God so that God can use him, so that God can fulfill His purposes at that time and in that place. And we're going to look in Exodus chapter 3. So I ask that you turn there this morning. We're going to look at Moses' example of God shaking his world and kind of connect that to our lives today as we should follow up on what God has done in these four realities that we have, and we'll see our response to them. So join me in Exodus chapter 3. As we read, "Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, a priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within the bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, 'I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't this bush burning up?' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' 'Here I am,' he answered. 'Do not come any closer,' he said. 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he continued, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So again, we're jumping into the middle of a story here. And so in case you haven't heard of Moses or you don't know who he is, a little bit of background. Moses was born in Egypt. He was born in a time where he should have not lived much more than a few days or a few weeks because the Pharaoh of Egypt wanted to limit the people of Israel's growth. And so he made a rule that anytime a baby boy was born, that baby boy had to be killed. And his parents obviously didn't like this rule, so they hid him for a while and then put him in a reed basket in a river. And God saw that he was seen by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses, an Israelite, a Jewish person, was actually raised in Pharaoh's house. Was actually raised there. He was adopted and raised in the palace. We see later on in his life, though, he is out wandering the city, and he sees a Jewish slave being mistreated by the slave master, and he gets a little upset and ends up killing the Egyptian. And so he runs away and hides, and that's where we find him. He's out shepherding some sheep. He runs out into the desert. He gets married and starts working for his father-in-law, and that's where we find him. He's hiding out, and he's afraid. He's hiding out from Pharaoh and these people who knew that he killed someone and just kind of, you know, hanging out and being afraid of what would happen if he were back in Egypt. So that kind of brings you up to speed of Exodus chapter 3. And we see in verses 1 through 6, Moses is out herding sheep and he comes to this mountain. And at the mountain, he sees a burning bush. And like you and I, if we saw a burning bush that wasn't burning up, we'd be a little intrigued. And so we'd probably want to go up and see what's going on. And so he's surprised by that and he gets closer to the bush. And the bush introduces himself to Moses as God. Moses going, okay, just the normal day out herding sheep. And yet we see again that at the end of this, Moses is going to hide again. He hides his face from God. He hides. And so Moses is really good at hiding and hiding out. And yet we see, even in this, in these first six verses, we see this, these four purposes that God's doing, that God's always working, that we can see in Moses' life that as a baby, God was working. He kept him alive when he should have been killed. We see that God is pursuing a relationship with Moses through Christ, because we see in verse 2 it says, the angel of the Lord, and my Bible has angel capitalized, showing that it's not just an angel, but it's God himself in the bush talking to Moses, that God is inviting Moses into a relationship with him. And that God invites Moses into this relationship by saying, take off your shoes, take off your sandals. It's kind of like when I was growing up, we used to come home and we'd, for whatever reason, leave our winter coats on, and my mom would always say, take your coat off, stay a while. Well, God's telling Moses, take your shoes off, stay a while, you know, sit down. It's holy ground, and so, yeah, take your shoes off, but it's also that invitation that you're not going anywhere quickly, so why don't you take your shoes off so we can talk? And then we see that God starts to speak to him. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to look through at more of what God has to say to Moses, but we've seen these first four realities, that God has done all the work up to this point, and Moses has no clue. But here he is speaking to God. God's speaking to him. And so now we get to see how Moses responds to what the Lord has done for him. And so we're right here. God's speaking to Moses through a burning bush. And he starts answering questions in Moses' head before Moses even gets to ask them. And the first question is, in Moses' head, who are you? He walks up to this bush. It starts talking. Well, who are you? Who is this bush? And God in verse 6 answers back, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so he points back to relationships he's had with people in the past. He points back to relationships he's had with people that Moses would know about, that Moses would care about, his father. Abraham, Moses would know that God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation that would ultimately bless the world. And so God's pointing back to relationships for Moses to connect to. He talks about Isaac, the promised son that was born to Abraham in old age, that God carried this promise through this nation, and Jacob. Jacob was born second, and so by cultural standards, he should have had no part in this great history, this great promise to Abraham and Isaac, but God chose Jacob to be the person through whom the nation and his people would continue. And so God points back to relationships he's had to answer that question, who are you? He says, well, I'm the God your father worships. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so Moses, you know, in his mind is processing, okay, I know who you are now, but why are you here? You know, he's asking himself now, why are you here? And so in verse 7, God answers this question before he can ask it. He says, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings. And so God is answering this question. He's pointing to the real crisis. I mean, for Moses, Moses could be really concerned that he's got a lot going on, and all of a sudden there's this bush burning, and this is really kind of out of the ordinary. So for Moses, he's kind of in a personal crisis. But God's pointing to the real big crisis, the tragic event that his people are in slavery and they're suffering, and that he has a plan to save them. And so Moses could be thinking a million things. He could be thinking, why am I talking to a burning bush? Or why are my feet getting dirty? Why did I take my shoes off in this dusty place? Or I'm going to be late for dinner. You know, I better go and phone my wife and tell her I'm going to be late for dinner. Moses had probably 1,000 things going through his mind, and God's pointing to the fact that my people are suffering. My people need a leader. My people need someone to come and rescue them. And so God is concerned about his people. God's not concerned about the trivial things going on in Moses' life. He's pointing to the bigger picture about the concern for his people. And so Moses says, okay, I guess I understand why you're here now, but what are you going to do? I mean, you told me your people are suffering. What are you going to do? And so in verse 8, God answers, I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them to the land, to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he's going to do it. He's serious. He's planning the ultimate rescue mission. He's going to go into the most powerful nation in the world and rescue his people from them. He's going to bring them out and give them their own land. And so Moses now knows what he's going to do, so he's probably thinking, well, God's got some pretty good people lined up to do this. He's probably got some SWAT team that's going to go in there and show Pharaoh who's boss and knock some heads together, and it's going to be like this super secret spy, secret service movie where God's going to have this whole plan together, and now I'm just wondering why he's telling me. And so Moses is thinking that question now. Why are you talking to me? Why aren't you talking to your team that's going to get this done, all of your really smart, talented, intelligent people? And so God answers that question if you skip down to verse 10. It says, therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God tells Moses, before he even asks, why are you talking to me? He says, it's because I've chose you. I'm going to use you. I don't have some SWAT team. I don't have some super trained people of getting people out of other nations set up. I have you, Moses. And so we see that Moses goes excitingly, willingly, without complaining. He goes, skips off to Egypt and rescues God's people. I mean, that's how the story ends, right? Well, no, it doesn't. And if you keep reading, we see now Moses gets to the point where he starts actually audibly asking questions of God. And so I've got his first two questions down for God, questions for Moses. Question number one is, well, who am I? God, why would you choose me? Who am I when there's a million other people in the world who would be better suited for this task? Why me? And in verses 11 and 12, we see the question and the answer. It says, but Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He, God, answered, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. And so we see God doesn't really answer his question. God doesn't build Moses up and say, well, you've got some good people skills, and you grew up in the palace, so you kind of know how things work there. He doesn't go on this whole list of reasons why Moses should be chosen. He simply kind of ignores the question and says, I will be with you. So it doesn't matter who you are, Moses. It doesn't matter who you are because I'm going to be with you. I could send a toddler for that matter. It doesn't matter because I, the God of the universe, am going to be with you. And so Moses says, well, okay, I guess that's right. It doesn't really matter who I am as long as the God who's in control of all things is with me. And so he asks, well, who are you? God, who are you? Who should I tell them you are? In verse 13 it says, then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is your name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in this generation. So again, God could have went on this detailed theological explanation of who he was and why that was important, but he just simply says, I am who I am. I'm beyond your understanding, and we're not going to spend the next 10 weeks trying for you to understand who I am. I am who I am. I'm Yahweh. I'm the God of your fathers. That's all you need to tell them. That's all that matters. And so Moses accepts that and moves on to his next question and his next question and his next question. And we could go through the rest of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4 and look at these questions and objections that Moses raises. And we can see that God is patient with Moses and God answers some of his question and God just challenges Moses in other ways. But that eventually we will see Moses decides to go. Not without one more last-ditch attempt to get out of it. And so in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Then Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, 'Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living.'" What we see about this and what I often wonder is Moses kind of hoping that Jethro will say no? Is Moses kind of hoping that Jethro will say, "Well, Moses, you're too valuable for me to leave, so you need to stay"? And so Moses could turn to God and say, "See, it's not going to work. I mean, my father-in-law said I couldn't go." And so I see this as Moses' last-ditch effort to not go and do what God is calling him to do. But we see eventually Moses does follow what God has, and Moses does go to Egypt, and God does use Moses to bring the people out. And what we see now in this interaction is the remaining three realities of experiencing God, of living for God. And so I'm going to give you the full chart now. I'm not going to cover up things, but we're going to see, we've got the first four where God's working, and we see the last three where we respond. And so number five is that crisis of belief. That throughout this whole process of Moses talking to a bush and the bush giving him instructions, he has to decide if he's going to believe that the bush is really God, and it's really God telling him what he needs to do. He has to decide if it's true and it's happening, or maybe he needs to decide, "Well, I'm just crazy," or, "You know, I didn't bring in a lot of water today and it's kind of hot, so I'm a little dehydrated, so maybe I'm just imagining all of this," or "Maybe I'm just really lonely." There's lots of things Moses could have decided that was happening there with the burning bush, but in the end, Moses knew that God was talking to him. In the end, Moses knew that it was God in the bush and that God was commanding him and that he must proceed forward. And so he had this crisis of belief, this moment of deciding, "Do I want to believe what's happening and believe what God's speaking into my life, or do I want to write it off somehow and go another way?" And so we see Moses decides to believe it's God, and so he moves to number six. He moves to the adjust. He needs to adjust his life. And so we see that Moses has to leave his family. He has to leave the shepherding lifestyle. He has to go talk to his father-in-law and get permission to leave and to change places. He's going back to Egypt. He has to make adjustments in his lifestyle and what he's doing. He was not going to be a shepherd of sheep anymore, but God was going to use him to shepherd his people, to lead his people. And so he makes this adjustment. And then number seven, we see he obeys and experiences. Obey and experience. Moses went to Egypt and he followed God, and the rest of his life is full of miracles and good times and difficulties. Moses obeyed God and got to experience miracles, good times, and a lot of trials and difficulties. But through all of that, he was God's servant. Through all of that, Moses was God's servant, and he knew that God was always with him. That no matter what he experienced in front of Pharaoh, no matter what he went through in the desert with people who whined and complained about everything, God was with him and God was leading and directing him. And so we see how Moses goes through these remaining steps, but we wonder, well, what does this all mean to me? What does it mean to look at a man who lived thousands of years ago, who had an experience that I can't relate to because I've never seen a burning bush talk to me? What does this all mean to me this morning? I mean, we ask ourselves, what if I don't have that burning bush moment? What if I don't have that moment where I've suffered great loss and God has used that to speak to me? Is God still speaking to me? Is God still working in me? Is God still wanting me to go through this process and eventually obey and experience what His plans and purposes in this world and in my life are? Well, the answer is yes, God does. And we may not have a burning bush moment. We may not have a tragic event to point to where God woke us up and shook us up and brought us into His plan and purposes, because just sometimes we just need a gentle whisper. Sometimes God can just gently whisper, "You know, I'm speaking to you, and if you believe and adjust and follow me, you'll experience plans and purposes." And so we just come back to the point that God is working in this world and that He's inviting us to work with Him. God is working in this world. God has set the stage, and He's working to have this relationship and have us follow Him. And so we saw last week how much God has already done, how God has done all of this and throughout our whole lives. And this week we see now how we need to respond. we personally this morning, we need to respond by believing, by having faith that God is working in this world and that God wants that relationship. So we respond with faith. And after we believe and we have faith, we need to make adjustments or we need to repent, because as we are, we're not willing or we're not ready to work, and we need to repent. We need to see the fact that we're sinners, that the things we do are against God, and that the things we do are not worthy of God's name. And so we repent of our sins and we adjust our life and we turn towards God. And finally, we just need to obey. We have faith. We repent and we obey. And so we, from this point forward, we're not going to be perfect, but every day we wake up and we strive to obey what God would have us to do that day, to turn into His Word, to develop that relationship with Him, to get to know Him more, and we obey and we move forward. And in that obedience, we get to experience God's plan and purposes in our personal lives and in the greater scheme of the world. And that's what the great news for this whole church, for Emmanuel Baptist this morning, the great news is that when we individually start jumping onto this and we start jumping onto God's plan and purposes, we're going to find each other there. We're going to see that as we pursue God, He's got us on the same task as a church, that He'll have us united and working together for the same goals of bringing His kingdom into this world. And so that we won't get divided and fight over small issues, but we'll be saying we're working for God and we have God's purposes in mind. And as we pursue that individually, we'll be amazed at how God brings us together as a group. And so we'll be united and we will not be overcome. And that's where the gates of hell cannot shake the church. It's when we're united and we're all pointing towards God's task. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing Satan can do to overcome what God has in store. And so we see that God has set the stage, that He is working, that He's seeking relationships, that He's inviting us to those relationships through the gospel, and that He's speaking to us. That's what God's doing. But we must believe. We must repent, and we must obey. And so this morning, as we reflect on events that we can't explain, and I said I'm not going to try and answer them. It's just simply that we can hold on to that little hope that God is always working, and that when we're in the mess of life and we're face to face with death and what sin has brought into this world, we can trust God, we can believe, and we can obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that so many places You just give us examples of people's lives like Moses, and we get to see how You worked throughout his life and You brought him to a place where You could speak to him. And so this morning I pray that we allow You to speak into our lives, that we allow You to comfort us with the fact that You're in control of all things, and that we may not be able to explain why things happen, and we may not be able to cover up the loss and grief we experience when sin has its way in this world, but we can simply trust that in the end, You are in control of all things. And that can provide us a little bit of hope for the here and now. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning that You help us take the steps we need to respond to what You've done. And if that's just simply starting out with the, I'm going to believe that You are doing this, God, that You are working. Or we're at the step where we need to repent of our sins. We need to recognize how sinful we are and how it's through Your work on the cross, Christ, that we can be forgiven. Or maybe it's just a simple, we need to continue to obey You in the day in and day out tasks of our lives that You put before us. Lord, I pray that You stir us to make a decision that will keep us on track with Your purposes and Your plans for our life and for this world. Amen.